Now please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. This morning I would like for us to study two little parables. We're continuing our study of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes these two little parables are almost skipped over, but they should not be. Matthew 13, verse 44, hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and ask that as we study them this morning, we would understand what he's trying to teach us today. We ask that you would help us to see that he is the great treasure. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That he is our life. He is our death. He is our resurrection. He is our ascended Lord who comes again to bring all things to an end, that his eternal kingdom may be established in heaven and on earth in its fullness. We thank you for Jesus Christ and ask that you would teach our hearts by your Holy Spirit this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. We have just studied the previous parable of the wheat and the tares, one of our Lord's longer parables. And we saw in the parable of the wheat and the tares that the wheat and the tares will grow together in the field of the world, but there will be a harvest, there will be an end to the world, and that everyone in it will be separated. And Jesus taught that the tares would be burned, and the wheat would be gathered into his barn. Every living soul is a wheat or a tare. There is a heaven. There is a hell. And that we ourselves need to make sure about ourselves. What are we? Now this little parable, these two little parables, tell us how to gain that kingdom of heaven, to make sure we're wheat and not tares. And I think that is why the Lord told them right after this sobering parable of the wheat and the tares. We have already studied that according to the New Testament, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is the same. That they are the kingdom that Jesus rules in over the hearts of his people as king, now and eternally. These are hearts that have fallen in love with Jesus Christ, that are seeking to honor and obey him as their king daily. He lives with us and in us as his people, and we live with him and in him and for him daily. This is the kingdom of God. This is the most important thing in life. There is nothing else more important than this. Living the way the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to live. These people that live in the kingdom try to measure their priorities of time and effort and even the very words that they speak from their mouth by his will and his commandments. I love America. I am so thankful I was born here. I love my Malone family name that came from Scotland and Ireland. I love my Southern heritage and culture that I was raised in. But heaven is my true home. Christians are my true eternal family. And Jesus Christ is my true heritage and culture. Because every child of the kingdom of heaven understands that that is the most important thing. But how do you gain this kingdom? How do you enter into the kingdom of heaven, where Christ rules in your heart and heaven is your home? And you enter into that kingdom of God, which Paul describes as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus taught in these two parables three things. People find the kingdom of heaven in different ways. Secondly, he taught, but it affects them all the same way. And third, he taught how they all have to gain it. So first, Jesus taught in these two parables that people find him and the kingdom of heaven in different ways. Some people find the kingdom of heaven when they're not looking for it, like in the first parable. Here is a man working, probably plowing a field on rented land that he was leasing, or perhaps he was a sharecropper. Some of you can identify with that. He was plowing in the field, and suddenly his plow unearthed a great treasure. We don't know what it was. It could have been gold or silver or something buried from previous generations. But from his joy over finding that treasure, he hid the treasure. He went and sold all that he had, every possession that he had, to buy that field that he may have the treasure. Now you may be thinking, that's absurd. Things like that don't ever happen. That's not true. Only a few summers ago, Debbie and I and the children went to Arkansas, and we went to Diamond Crater State Park, where you go out into the field with a bucket and a shovel, which they give you, and you dig till you find diamonds. It's the only diamond place in America. It was discovered by a man who was working in his field. And he unearthed some things, and he picked them up, and he looked at them, and they were diamonds. And he made sure he owned that field. The kingdom of heaven is like suddenly finding a treasure. Some people are raised and live without much thought of the kingdom of God. They may be raised in a home where the daddy works hard and the mama works hard and they just get by each day living. But the children never hear much talk of God or of Christ in the home where they live, at the breakfast table or as they plan their day or week or lives. Except perhaps they hear God or Christ as a cuss word. They might even go to church sometimes, but their home life is not centered upon God. And these children grow up, and they've had a fairly stable life as the world looks upon their lives, and they put their energies into making a living or getting an education or pursuing their hobbies and their sports, and they get married. And as a husband or a wife, they've learned how to get along with each other, what lines they can step over and cannot step over, lest they cause conflict. But they never get really close with each other. They don't always speak courteously. They become suspicious of each other's motives. They don't heal offenses by asking forgiveness because they're too prideful and arrogant to admit they're wrong. And they don't forgive each other freely of offenses and sins. And they just raise their children the same way they were raised. They are not thinking of God. They are not living a life where God is at the center of their lives. They're just living. They're plowing a field. Suddenly, God does something to get their attention. It might be the death of a friend or a family member that makes them think of eternal things, that this life does not go on forever like it is today. It might be a financial reverse or a divorce. It might just be middle age, when suddenly you realize that perhaps your job has not worked out like you hoped it would, or your career is not where you thought it would be, or your job does not give you the personal satisfaction because there's so many hindrances to accomplish anything. Or you might just realize that there are 30 more years of your life left to be lived with the same job, in the same town, with the same spouse and the same problems. And your past decisions that you made, that you thought were right, somehow do not look so good now. And you begin to think, when I die, what significant mark will I have made on this life other than just living and eating and working and dying? And it awakens that there must be something more than this. And then, as you're plowing, someone tells you about Jesus Christ. And it's a nice story, but somehow something happens this time. You are smitten with the fact that you have lived for yourself all your life. And God's been a little appendage to your life, but not the center of it. And you've not seriously considered God's will for your life each day and sought out the plan that He has had for your life from before times eternal. And that you have lived for self, more concerned for work and job and money and recreation than being a godly person, good as God is good, kind as God is kind, gracious and giving as God is. Maybe something woke you up to that, a husband or a wife who suddenly grew more patient with you, less angry, more forgiving and kind and giving. And you began to see by their example how often you are angry and hurt and bitter and complaining and critical. And you know something is wrong. God stops you. And you wake up to another world. Suddenly, the gospel of Christ is found. You've heard all your life about Jesus died for sinners, but suddenly you see that you have sinned, that you have offended a God who is so good in His character and nature that it detests Him for wickedness and evil to come before Him, and how He will judge every man for his sins. And you realize that men really are by nature self-centered and sinful, and that you are, and that the root of all our unhappiness is not what others do to you, but your own internal problems with God and man. The problem is with you, not them. That God will bring justice at death and judgment, and that Jesus Christ, this one who did not have to come, who was God in the flesh, the very Son of God, came with love in His heart for hell-deserving sinners. And now you understand that His death for them pays God's anger and takes it away, that God may be kind and loving forever. And suddenly, Jesus Christ becomes a treasure of love and grace and kindness that you want. Now they wish they had not wasted so much of their life on themselves, because now God has brought a treasure to their minds that is more beautiful than anything this world has to offer. To have His kindness, His love, His tenderness, His compassion, His daily care, His forgiving spirit poured upon you with measures of grace daily is more important than everything working out just like you want it to. Others are like pearl merchants. They've been seeking treasure all their lives. They try to find that special jewel that every pearl merchant wants to find. That thing, that special, beautiful one that everyone admires, that diamond, that pearl, that jewel that others would covet, that special thing that would make their life worth living if they found. And they've tried many markets. They've tried to buy all kinds of pearls, find the one with perfect color and perfect roundness and that great size that would satisfy their hearts and their work. They've tried work, they've tried money, they've tried spouse and reputation and church and religion and sought all kinds of experiences and miracles and everything in the world. But they have not found that pearl of great price which satisfies the heart of man with meaning and beauty and purpose and hope. But suddenly, they found it. And their eye fell upon Calvary's hill. And they saw the thorns upon his brow and the nails that pierced his hand and feet. They saw the stripes upon his back that cut through the flesh, the bruises upon his face where men's fists cursed him and hit him. And then they understood that the wrath of God was poured out upon that one for me. And their eternal soul, paid for by the love of Jesus Christ, became such a thing of eternal beauty and love. And having God's kindness and forgiveness and eternity to know Him and to live with Him became the most important thing to them. They sought many things, but Jesus Christ suddenly came before them, the pearl of great price. So these people found the kingdom of God differently. But no matter how they found it, secondly, it affected them the same way. The man who found the treasure in the field, in verse 44, went and sold all that he had, and he purchased that field because he had such joy in his heart. Do you understand what it said? From joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He didn't buy the field and then have joy. He had joy in finding the treasure, and then he sold all that he had and found it. Once you believe that you are a guilty sinner deserving God's wrath, yet that same God sent his dear son as a treasure to suffer and die and pay for your sins and grant you eternal life, it puts a joy in your heart that nothing else in this world can match and no one can take away from you unless you value other things more than that treasure. The treasure of Jesus Christ includes the forgiveness of sins. Would you stop and think for a minute? Perhaps some of you are not sinners like I am. All those murders and angers of the heart can be forgiven. Even abortion can be forgiven in Christ. And we need to tell that. Adultery and immoral thoughts can be forgiven. Dwelling and living upon pornography and immorality and homosexuality can be forgiven. Cheating and lying, drunkenness and gossip and slander can be forgiven. Where our tongues murder another. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. The forgiveness of sins is no small thing, where God no longer is angry with our wickedness, because it is taken away on the back of our Son of God who died for us. Being restored to God is a treasure. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer is God planning our lives, showing us our sins, showing us a life that is condemned by Him. Our condemnation has been taken away by Jesus Christ, and we've been restored to the fellowship of God Himself, so that He is with us, He said. Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the world." God is your companion. God is your Father. God who watches over you, who sends His Spirit to dwell with you and in you. Being restored to God is no small thing. You don't even have to feel good to know that He is there, because He promised that He would be. God's daily care, not only His presence, but that He is actually supervising every moment of our lives according to His divine preordained plan, that we may walk in His ways, and He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. These are no small treasures. If you could know these things were true, what do you have that you would give for them? Would you not give everything to know forgiveness of sins, and that God is with you, and that He's watching over your life for good and not for evil? What can compare to this? That brings joy to a sinner's heart. If you have Jesus Christ as your treasure, then joy is the natural reaction. And Jesus said to His disciples, "If you believe in My resurrection, there is a joy that I will give to you that no man can take away." And do you know what happened in the scenes of the resurrection in the Gospels? Over and over it says, they saw the empty tomb and they ran away for joy. They believed that He is real, that He is risen. It is not a story. It is not 2,000 years ago. He is alive today. He is God, and He is for us, not against us. That is a treasure. That means that if you have no joy or happiness in Christ, you're placing more value on other things and people than upon Him. It's that simple. His death and resurrection is not the hope and the joy of your heart that it should be. If others have hurt you somehow, you should still have joy that Christ loves you. You can't blame others because you have no joy. Joy doesn't come from others. It comes from Christ. If your job and health and government fails, you should still have joy that Jesus Christ is with you and ruling the universe for you and causing all things to work together for good, because He loves you and heaven is your home, and He will never leave you or forsake you. You can't blame others because you have no joy. If your church isn't what you think it should be, and have you ever been the member of one where you thought it was? I've never met a person who thought that. Not one. If your church isn't what you think it should be, or as joyful as you think it ought to be, the lack of joy is your problem, not theirs. Because joy comes to your heart through knowing Jesus Christ, not through them. Do you know how I keep going as a pastor each week? Besides my own problems, I have some joy, like Paul did, to hear of Christians happy in Christ, husbands and wives living in peace and love, church members speaking well of each other and the church, some finding Christ, repenting and being baptized and seeking a life to obey God's commandments. That brings great joy to my heart. But when I hear of Christians criticizing and gossiping and slandering each other and skipping church meetings for no good reason, it's hard for me to have joy. I'm here. You know what brings me joy? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I just returned to Calvary and see the Son of God loving me to death instead of casting me into hell. Rising from the dead to show me and to prove to me that this life is not all there is. That we don't have to go up and down on what other people do and think. And joy returns to me so that I can come into this pulpit each week and preach. And it's been that way for years. Because the only lasting joy is in Jesus Christ. If you have no joy in life, the problem is in you, not God, not others, not the church, not the bitter circumstances of your life. There are 1,000 reasons to have no joy in this life, but there is only one reason to have it. That God has set His love upon you when He did not have to, and plucked your immortal soul from its destiny of judgment and gathered it around His great bosom to love you the rest of your life. Having Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and Shepherd and Lover and Friend is the only lasting joy there is. We even rob ourselves of our own joys. He is the only place where the treasure of God is. He is the only pearl of great price. And you need to accept that truth and make peace with that's the way it really is, or you will never find joy. In Hebrews chapter 11 or chapter 10, we find what joy did for some early Christians. What having Jesus Christ meant to them. In verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. That meant their homes. That meant their places of business. That meant their livestock. That meant their savings accounts. That meant everything. And they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, because their joy was not tied to their property. You accepted joyfully, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. They really believed this stuff. Moses believed it. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. What do you place value in? If you place value upon how people treat you and how smooth your life runs and how God answers every prayer just exactly like you want it, you will have no joy. But if you place your joy in the kingdom of heaven, where Christ rules as king of your heart because he loves you and proved it upon the cross and would never command you to do one thing that would ever hurt you or harm you, that he is a king who watches over you daily and loves you and is wiser than you are, if he is your treasure, if he is the pearl of great price which you have found in this life, joy begins there. Those of you that have found him know what I'm talking about. Even though you struggle with all of this at times, you know that Christ is there. When all else fails you, he is there. And that brings you some measure of joy, even if tears are rolling down your eyes over the grave of one you love. Or fear has gripped you because your bank account is about to diminish to nothingness. Or because your best friend has hurt you and betrayed you. He is there. If you do not know what I'm talking about, you need to look realistically at your sins and God's judgment and understand God is so good that he hates all sin, and that hell is real, and God's wrath is awful, and that it would be a great joy to escape from the wrath to come and fall into the arms of a God who is kind and loving to sinners. You need to look at Calvary and see Jesus Christ as more than an inspiring story of self-sacrifice, but one who had you upon his heart with love and kindness and mercy and would not say no to even nails in his hands and feet and a spear in his side and the whippings and cursings of godless men because he loved you so well and would let nothing stop him from paying the price for your sins. And that ought to bring joy, that he has redeemed you from your sins and will never leave you or forsake you. Will you not come to him? Is he not worth having? Is he not a treasure in a field? Is he not a pearl of great price? You don't have to be so angry and hurt and joyless when others mistreat you and circumstances are difficult. Because in Christ there is joy and peace in believing, said Paul. Finally, both men gained the kingdom of God the same way. They understood now what it was, but how do you get it? They did two things. They sold all they had, and they bought the field and the pearl. They both sold all they had. There was nothing worth holding on to find Christ. No possessions. No career goals. No sin. No grudge. No anger. No person. No pride. No self-righteousness worth holding on to. But coming simply, selling everything, that you must have him. To have Christ, you must give up everything. You must confess your sins and admit that you're worthy of death. You must turn from your sinful lifestyle to Jesus Christ and let him tell you how to live. You must quit living by your own rules and be willing to submit to his commandments. And whatever he says, you will do. You must commit yourself to his people and love them because he loves them, even if you can't find good reason in them. And be willing to follow his commandments in home and business and the school and the world. You don't have to be perfect to have Christ. You cannot be. That is why he had to die for our sins. But you do have to sell all that you have. You have to turn from self-rule to God's rule, from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of Christ. They sold all they had, and then they bought the field and the pearl. They bought it. They signed on the dotted line, on the bill of sale. They made a covenant. They purchased the field. They purchased the pearl. They made a commitment of their life to this thing. And so must we. Have you made a covenant with God? He offers the forgiveness of sins, heaven as your home, never to leave you or forsake you, always to hear you and care for you. But he requires that you confess your sins, repent and turn to him as Lord and King to rule your heart and life. He requires that for you to do that, to go to him and bow before him and do homage as your Lord and Master from now on. You can sit there all your life trying to figure out if you're a Christian before you come or not. But Jesus Christ has commanded as your King for you to come as you are, to bow down before him as Lord and make a covenant with him, a lifelong promise to follow him because he has already proven himself faithful to you. Will you follow him? Everyone in this room has either made a lifetime commitment to follow Jesus Christ as Lord or not. Will you follow him? Are you going to turn away from him? Or will you not come this morning, right now, to he who reigns heaven and earth, and buy the field, sell all you have? He is worth having. And he promises, if you will come, he is yours. For the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why did Paul say that? Because on the Damascus Road, he found the joy of bowing to Jesus Christ as his eternal King forever. And so he endured all that he endured in his life, that people like us can hear his gospel, his good news. Jesus Christ is worth knowing. Let us pray.